Obviously, Eric's theme this morning in his songs was our work, the work that we have to do as Christians. And this morning, I want us to look at some things about our work as New Testament Christians and some of the challenges that we face in our work. When we talk about it, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 10, that's where our first scripture is going to be, Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to look in verse 8. But when we talk about one of the works that we have to be involved in, the work of evangelizing, the motivation behind evangelizing is quite simple. And I don't believe it will ever lose its meaning. We don't need complicated explanations as to why we need to be telling other people the gospel. Jesus presented a principle here in Matthew chapter 10 that I believe will continue to motivate us for as long as we live. And as he sent his disciples out to preach, he gave them some basic instructions. And the principle that that I want you to notice is at the end of verse 8. He tells them to go out preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. Of course, there are a lot of abuses of that passage. Some people, pastors in denominations, will fleece the congregation using a passage like that. And others, some people will use that to say men can't be supported to preach because you freely give, just like you freely receive. The scriptures don't teach that, I don't believe. I don't believe Jesus was saying that here. But the idea is, freely they had received the gospel and the blessings that came with it, and freely they should give it to others. And I don't think there ever needs to be another motivation other than that for us to take the gospel to other people. Freely you receive, freely give. If God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son that we could have freedom. We talked about that in our study this morning in the Lord's Supper, that we were slaves, but we've been made free. I don't usually think about myself as a slave. I should remind myself of that every day, that I was in bondage. I was a slave, and God set me free. And that should drive my motivation to want to tell others who we pass every day who are slaves and who God would like to set free. When we look at the scriptures, there is a natural progression of evangelism. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The first stage, if you will, in evangelizing is that you take it to those who are close to home. You might notice even in this passage in Matthew chapter 10 that that's what the disciples were sent out to do. He said to them in chapter 10 there, he tells them to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them to go not to the Gentiles, but to those among their own. That's natural, isn't it? Very natural to go to those who are close to home. Early Christians, it says, they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, after that initial preaching of the gospel when so many were converted, those people began to take that message not to all the other parts of the world yet, but they started right there at home. They started right in Jerusalem, and they filled Jerusalem. In fact, that was the first criticism that they received. One of the early criticisms by those other leaders is they said in verse 27, after Peter and the others had been brought before these leaders of the Jews, it says, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them and said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's what they did after they were converted. They filled Jerusalem with that teaching. They took the gospel to all of those around them. And so it's very natural to start with people close at home when you talk about evangelism. But the second stage is that it expands to more distant contacts. That's what they did then. In Acts chapter 8, if you look over there, after Stephen's death, that was the result of the persecution that was initiated by Saul, who would later become Paul the Apostle, the Christians took the gospel to the Jews in other regions. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then if you drop down to verse 4, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I want you to notice that he says who stayed in Jerusalem, the apostles, and who went out and preached the word all over the place. All of these other disciples, somewhere along the way, somewhere, there was a transition made between understanding that Christians were to evangelize, and it became some professional clergy that became assumed to have that work. That's not what they did in the first century. The Christians went out everywhere and they scattered and they told people what they had gained in Christ. Freely they had received. Freely they went out giving to others. And so, and you can even see that happening. Look if you would, if in chapter 11 and verse 19. 11 and verse 19. This sort of looks back to what happened when that scattering took place. Those who were scattered because of the persecution arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So, you can kind of see they scattered, and then, and even then, after they scattered, they still went back to places where they had been to begin with. You might remember that Paul and Barnabas, remember when they went out and they began preaching in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, they had been at Antioch for a period of time, teaching people there, new Christians. But when the Holy Spirit called them and they went out on their, began their first journey, if you look down in verse chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. If you remember back in chapter 4, you learned that Barnabas was from Cyprus. And so he went back to places where he knew. He took the gospel back home, the people that he knew. And so it's a natural thing. It was a natural thing for Barnabas to take the gospel back to his home. And so we see in this natural progression of the gospel in the book of Acts, it's not surprising that we would see the same thing today. That we'd take the gospel to those we know, even in more distant places. Now, stage three in evangelism, the book of Acts. They reached out to contacts that were unfamiliar. People that were different than they were. I think that this is the hardest stage. I think it's the hardest stage. The first one is natural. You take it to your family. I can imagine many of us have done that. You take it to your neighbors. You take it maybe to your colleagues. You take it to work, people that you know at work. And the second one, we talk to people who are similar to us, but maybe in different places. Those are kind of a natural progression. But reaching out to those who are unfamiliar and those who are different is another principle that Jesus taught too. So if you look real quickly with me back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. As Jesus sent his disciples out, and they were taking the gospel to different places, going into the cities. He said to them, whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out to that house or to that city, shake off the dust from your feet. He says, shake off the dust. He doesn't say that you were to take your shoes off and kind of hang them up somewhere. But shake the dust off your feet, and then you go to other places. And that's what we see happening in the work in the first century. Look over, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We have a great example here of shaking the dust off your feet. Again, it's the first trip Paul took with Barnabas. They went to different cities. They went to Antioch and Pisidia. and took the gospel there. And as his habit, he always went to the Jewish synagogues first. He went to where the Lord sent him. The Jews had the first opportunity to know the Lord. They should have been the most receptive because they had the teachings of the Old Testament. They should have been waiting for the Messiah. Should have been ready to hear the gospel. But so he would begin in the synagogues. But then if you drop down, if you would, to verse 46. After the Jews observed the crowds that were coming to the apostles, that they were really attracting a lot of people. People were listening to this message. They became jealous. They became jealous. And they began to contradict the things, verse 45, that were spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming the things that were being said. And so verse 46, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then a little bit later, verse 51 of that same chapter, it says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium." So here you have taking the gospel to those that you know, to people who should be receptive, but when they don't, you have to go to other places. And they didn't stop. They went to find others. And the others were much different than they were. And when we're rejected by those at home, by those who are close, the same motivation ought to affect us or characterize us. We need to go and talk to others, to not stop. Freely we have been given. Freely we have received. Freely we should give. And it's at this stage, I think, it's at this stage that we find a lot of challenges. As we begin to reach out, we face the problem, I think, of dogs and pigs in our own backyard. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes. The challenges of dogs and pigs in our own backyard. The principle is what we had read in Matthew chapter 7, that Matthew read for us. Matthew 7 and verse 6. When Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn them and tear you to pieces." As Jesus instructs His disciples and instructs people who He's teaching on where to expend our energy when we preach the gospel, He says, if you give what is holy only to the dogs, there's going to be no benefit whatsoever. And pigs don't recognize the value of a pearl. I probably wouldn't recognize the value of a pearl either. Guys don't do that. But if you gave one to a woman, she probably would value it a whole lot more than maybe some of us guys would. But if you give it to a pig, then it's no different to that pig than a piece of gravel out in the parking lot. And it's going to walk all over it. To him, it has no value at all. And that's what Jesus is saying. These animals represent people, and they're the people who do not value the gospel. And even when they are given the opportunity, even when it is placed before them, as we saw in Antioch when Paul went there, even as we do our very best to show them the value of it, they just don't give it any importance. There are people like that all around us. And we've met them and we've tried to teach them. And so he's teaching this principle, and I want to give you an illustration of that. Paul experienced that. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. For Paul, there were dogs and pigs in his backyard, if you will. He wrote this letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, and it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and he was obviously from the Jewish nation. And he expresses in here his passionate love for his people. And he says, beginning in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing with me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul wanted to save his relatives, his Jewish brethren. It seems he's saying, if I could give up my own soul, if I could do that, and it would mean that it would be the salvation of those who I love, I would do it. Not that that would solve it. Jesus has already given up his life to save them. But Paul is grieving. Paul is grieving. His family, his own family, won't accept the truth. My own brethren. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." They have a zeal, but it's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. They would be what Jesus would call the dogs and the pigs. And these were in Paul's own backyard. These were his relatives. These were people that were close to him. And we've already seen in Acts chapter 13, haven't we, that when his Jewish brethren rejected the gospel, that he responded to that by saying he needed to go on to the Gentiles. The rejection of those close to him became the motivation. It motivated him not to hang his shoes up, but to go out and to reach out to others. And the application that we need to make to that principle and to that illustration is some of those dogs and pigs are in our own backyards. It's a fact that we have to face. Sometimes they're family members. Sometimes they're close relatives. Sometimes they're close friends or neighbors. Sometimes it's people that we've known for years. We love to see them obey the gospel. We may even get to a point where we have the same selfless love for them that Paul had for his brethren, where we'd say, if I could trade my own soul to save that person, I would do it. But they prove to be dogs and pigs. They don't value what is truly precious. And that's where comes some great challenges to us, I think, in the work that we have to do as Christians. And I want to mention just three things that I think are threats that dogs and pigs bring to our work as Christians and our opportunity to share the gospel with those who do want to know. The first thing that I think it can do is it can be overwhelming. Sorrow can be overwhelming. You know, when you get rejected by somebody that you care about and that you try to share the gospel with, somebody that's dear to you, somebody that you want desperately to help, whether it's a family member or a friend or a relative, it can be so discouraging. And it can bring a kind of pain to you, I think, that's so intense. I don't know that there can be a greater pain sometimes than when there's someone you want to say that's dear to you and you can't get the response from them that you want. And you can become so overwhelmed with that and so discouraged that you can just give up. And I know David, just Old Testament example, when he lost Absalom and he was so deeply hurt over the loss of his son that he was overwhelmed. And Paul, too, experienced, I think, that kind of discouragement. And I chose 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter... I put 2 Corinthians 4, but let's look at 2 Timothy 4, first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. That there would have been times when Paul, too, would have been perhaps equally discouraged. Chapter 4 and verse 18... Verse 8, sorry, thank you. Well, he says in start with me in verse 9. "Make every effort to come to me soon," he says, "for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Cretans have gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is here with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, because I could use him for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left in Troas and Carpus, the books, especially the parchments." He talks about Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm. But look in verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Can you imagine that? At my first defense, everybody just left him. How discouraging that must have been. Some of those people certainly Paul would have had an influence on if he didn't convert them himself. But at his first defense, all of them left him. And yet, I want you to notice that he didn't allow that to cause him to give up. He didn't allow that to cause him to quit. In 2 Corinthians, the passage I put on the slide there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not despairing." And my point is, we face discouragement, especially when we try to help people and lead them to the truth, and they won't respond the way we would like. And the point I want to make is, don't give up. Don't let that drive you to a kind of sorrow that causes you to not help. We have lots of examples in the Bible of people who are willing to stand alone. Paul, even this one, there was a time when he had to stand alone. There was no one to stand with him. There's Old Testament examples like Daniel or like Noah. And what set those people apart were they were willing to stand alone and not give up and not abandon their commitment to the Lord. But people have done that in the sorrow of the loss of others who won't accept the gospel. And we need to not let discouragement be a reason to cause us to give up. But there's a second thing too. There's a second threat that comes to us as dogs and pigs bring to our work as Christians. And that is that we might justify loved ones to the point of giving up our convictions. And I put justify in parentheses because we need to realize that we never really do justify something that God doesn't approve of. We can offer all sorts of arguments for it, but it doesn't change anything before God. We can never justify sin. No one ever has. Now, God has justified many sinners by washing them in the blood of His Son, but we cannot justify sin. But it is a point, I think, that we need to guard against, because we may hold to a conviction for years, a firm conviction on certain things, until it hits home. And then somehow that conviction begins to change. Something happened in our family, and we begin to change our convictions. Very likely you may have known people who for years perhaps held a very solid conviction about marriage. And then they would hold that conviction, they would teach it, they would stand for it very vehemently and powerfully before others. But then when a son or a daughter divorces and then remarries in some way that's not scriptural, then all of a sudden that conviction begins to change. And they're just not sure anymore. And their teaching begins to change. And I'm going to suggest this, a practical challenge in our century that maybe didn't exist as much in previous centuries, is that our culture is telling us more and more that we need to rethink our convictions about sexual relationships among the same sex. And the pressure, I think, is going to increase in the years to come. And it's just a matter of time until we see some Christians changing their convictions on that particular issue. More and more, because it's going to start involving friends. It's going to involve family. It's going to involve relatives. And you know, in at least in the first century, it seems like in Greece and Rome, that was the popular thing to do, to give in to it. And so the pressure is mounting, I think, for people to give in to that and to seek acceptance in society. And it's very hard, whether it's that particular issue or other issues, to see men and women who have been godly and held to convictions and then to abandon those convictions because someone that they love has refused the Lord. And I think just sometimes we have to recognize that it's a dog and a pig in the backyard. And they're just going to trample over the pearls. And that we cannot refuse to give the appropriate value to this precious pearl that we have. We need to love God even more than we love family. Jesus taught it. We know it. We can recite it. We teach it. But when it comes down to the practice, we need to make sure we're willing to do it. And Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so that's a threat, I believe, that comes to us in our work as Christians when there are dogs and pigs in the backyard. And the third one is the challenge not to change what the Lord has said about how to treat others who go back into sin. In this point on the dogs and the pigs, I'm not talking about friends, and I'm not talking about relatives or family or neighbors, but I'm talking about those who at some point accepted it and then they turned away. We have a tendency, I think, to change in practice what the Lord has said about how we're to treat those who go back into sin. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10 and 11, when Paul had to help the Corinthians to think about the situation that they faced in their congregation, he said to them, I did not at all mean with when he says talks about not associating with those who were unfaithful. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We understand the language of putting away from ourselves brothers and sisters who have chosen to abandon the Lord and go back to the world. And I think, but it's a very difficult thing to implement that. It's difficult to do. It's especially when it involves those who are close to us, particularly if they've been comrades in the gospel for years. It's not acceptable, I don't think, in our society to do that. That is an unacceptable way to treat people. There may be consequences a lot of times that we worry about that are out of our control. Well, what might happen if we do that? But I want to suggest to you that if we don't practice that now and practice it consistently with the way the New Testament teaches us, then in 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, as the new generation comes to take the place here and serve as the leaders in this group, then they will not understand what it means to follow the Lord's command, even when they can't foresee the consequences that come from it. It is God's wisdom that we have to follow, and we need the strength to trust in that. That's a challenge, I think, when there are dogs and pigs in the backyard. But when we face that situation, and when we realize that some of those who we would most like to save and help to reach heaven, when they simply don't care about going, we need to let that motivate us in the right way. And the motivation is to reach out to others who will go the right direction. When Jesus' family and his neighbors didn't believe him, and for a period of time, they rejected him. What did he do? And I'll read a passage in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4. Jesus said, as he was in his hometown, he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered about their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. And so, as he was rejected by his own hometown, he couldn't do much there. They wouldn't receive him. They would not hear him among his own neighbors, among his own family. And so he went and he taught others. We need to make sure that we don't give up and that we don't stop teaching others because of the reaction that some will have. In fact, perhaps most will have even among those that we want to influence most of all in this world. One last passage here in Mark chapter, in Acts chapter 18. Turn there, Acts chapter 18. Here's what Paul did when he faced a similar situation. Acts chapter 18, in verse 5 and 6. Paul had gone to a Corinth, and he was working there. And then Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. And it says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. To the Jews. That's where he went first. He started with those that were closest to him. And when they resisted, verse 6, and they blasphemed, he shook out his garments. And he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul didn't give up. When people would not change among his own, he went to the Gentiles. And we need to use that motivation to drive us in the same direction. It was interesting that in the book of Acts, it's interesting that there were over 5,000 Christians that were made early on in Jerusalem. It looks like that place was just bursting at the seams. Jerusalem was growing in leaps and bounds as far as people coming to Christ. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it interesting that God permitted Saul to initiate a persecution that drove people out of Jerusalem? He didn't have to do that. That certainly wasn't Paul that decided that was going to happen. The Lord permitted that. But the time had come for the gospel to go other places. And to achieve that, he had to shake Jerusalem up. And that sent the gospel to the other places that needed to have it as well. I want to conclude by making an appeal, if you don't mind. Especially to new converts. We have a couple. But to others too, and those who may be baptized in the future, keep this in mind. Freely you have received, freely give. I want you to write that in your heart. I want you to write it so deep in your heart you can't forget it this week. Freely you have received, freely give. Talk to everybody you know. In my experience, the first couple of years after you're converted, you probably will use up the best opportunities that you have. Use your opportunities well. Let the excitement that you have when you first discover Christ, let that excitement drive you to communicate that to everybody you know, in your family and your friends at school, at work, your neighbors. Because I think, interestingly, they may listen to you now in a way that they may not listen to you in 3 or 4 or 5 years from now. One of the most exciting things to me is to see new converts teaching new converts. It is one of the most encouraging things to me. It's simple. Let me read the Bible with you. Let's sit down and read the Bible. That's an exciting thing. I could tell you stories, but I've kind of used up most of my time. But it's neat when we go to Brazil, and we've had a couple of places where we've converted a couple, and they're all out there on their own, and they don't know a whole lot. They don't know a whole lot. And there's nobody around them. There's no other Christians to go see them every week, teach them. They're out there on their own. But we find out they start talking to their neighbors, and we'll make a trip out there to see that couple out, way out in the sticks, by themselves. And there's been a baptism, and they baptized somebody, and that congregation doubles overnight. They're brand new. They're new Christians. They don't know much, but you don't have to know that much. It's just to tell people what the Lord said, what you learned that helped you to come to know that you were a slave and you could be free. And so do that with all of your heart. And after that initial stage, don't just sit back and do nothing. Don't hang your shoes up. But look for more interested people. We got to get out of our comfort zones. I'm appealing to you. We have got to get out of our comfort zones. We need to initiate spiritual conversations with people just like Jesus did with the Samaritan woman that day at the well. And I want to tell you the saddest thing that I see right now is that there are people who can be around a Christian and know exactly what you think about Barack Obama, about Mitt Romney, and they know exactly what you think about the choice a coach might make about who's going to be quarterback of a team or who's going to pitch. And they may know exactly what you think about your profession and about all the things that you know about what you do with your work. But they don't know what you think about Jesus Christ. Don't ever let that be said about you. Make sure we take our conversations with people we're around to what really matters. Because that person is lost. And it is Jesus Christ who came to save that person. And it is not politics and it is not sports. It is not professionalism that's going to help that person. It is the one.